The days of unleavened bread, the spring holy days, are starting up again. And if you're like us, you have the pile of stuff sitting over in the corner or on the table. And, you know, it seems like we would learn that lesson, but we never seem to learn that lesson. We always buy too much. And we always have a bag, at least, to get rid of crackers or something. And I keep saying, we're not doing that next year. We're going to eat everything. Don't buy stuff. And we still have a bag full of stuff to get rid of that somehow we just do that over and over. And we rehearse God's plan through these holy days each year that we keep them. There are other places in the scriptures that talk about God's plans as well. The last time I was here, I talked about Romans 8 and chapter 30, which I entitled that the entire Christian experience. And there are four words in there. And the last time I talked about predestination, I'd like to continue with Romans 8. Verse 30, and I want to summarize because it's been a while since I've been here, which, by the way, wasn't my fault this time. It actually got canceled because of snow, so it's not my fault that I didn't make it last time. I thought I'd throw that in there. But let's begin again and turn to Romans 8, verse 30. And I'll summarize predestination before we move on to the next word. Because in that single passage, the Apostle Paul sums up really what we keep during the holy days, the entire Christian experience. He says in Romans 8, verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." And doesn't that really describe what we keep during the holy days? Four important steps in Christian spiritual development. So let's summarize real quick. Predestination, as we talked about last time, is found four times in only two scriptures, both used by Paul. And it's the Greek word poroidzo, according to my Strong's pronunciation. And the word means to limit in advance, which I think is kind of interesting, to limit in advance, to predetermine, to ordain, or decide upon beforehand. And then we read those scriptures that dealt with Romans 8, verse 28. We started there, and I'll just read one. In verse 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And then we read the entire passage in Ephesians 1 the last time, and I'll just read a couple verses there. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, it says, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." And we talked about that phrase, an interesting phrase, "before the foundation of the world." "That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to his good pleasure of his will." And we read the rest of the scriptures there. I just wanted to summarize. But you know, some Christians believe that predestination is something different than what we believe, that God has already determined who will make it and who won't make it. Everything's been decided ahead of time. You know, Stephen Hawking died this past week, a physicist that... He actually died on Pi Day, which I thought was very interesting. I wonder if he planned that. But he said this about predestination. He said, I notice that those who believe in predestination, that everything is already decided in advance, still look both ways when they cross the street. I thought that was interesting. But we know what predestination means. We talked about it the last time. And there are some who have left the church. I guess you could say they were predestined to fail. I don't know. I don't like to look at it that way. But we know that we make our own choices. Free moral agency. God has not predetermined us to fail or to make it. It's up to us. It's entirely up to us. Mr. Armstrong said, very few in the predestination, does the Bible teach it, the booklet, very few understand what predestination is. First, consider what it's not. There's no teaching in the Bible that says the decision you are to make, your final fate of becoming either saved or lost, is already predetermined, and that you're destined finally to arrive at that faith. Predestination has to do with being called, not with being saved or lost. Those being called in this age were foreknown, predestined to be called now, to be the first to put their hope in Christ. All others will be called later. God does not decide for you in advance whether you should be saved or lost. He did decide far in advance which ones he would call in this first calling, to be a priest or a king in his kingdom, to have part in the savings of others. So that's what we talked about the last time. Predestination is when. It's the timing of your calling, not whether you'd be saved or lost. So let's move on to the next word in Romans 8, verse 30. Romans 8, verse 30, whomsoever he did predestinate, them he also called. So the second word is called. You know, after God predestinates someone to be called, he performs that calling. And there are a number of ways that he does that. Every one of you has a different story. There are different stories that we can see in Acts, for example. In Acts chapter 2, at Peter's sermon, there is one way that a lot of people were called, a whole bunch. You can look in Acts at Paul's story. Paul was actively seeking and murdering Christians, and the story of Paul's calling along the side of the road. Another example is found in Acts 8, if you would take a look at Acts 8 and start reading there. Kind of like my story here. It's the example of the eunuch. And we'll begin in verse 26 of Acts 8. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go towards the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near, overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him. He heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this, "And he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" And Philip opened his mouth at the beginning of the scripture and preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he was baptized. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on rejoicing. So that's his story of his calling. I wonder what happened to that eunuch after that period of time. But what about you? What's your story? How are you called? There's a lot of different ways that God calls. Many in the church today were called through their family, through their parents or their grandparents. We call those second, third generation Christians. But for us, we were kind of like this eunuch. Not really all that much interested in religion. Not really at all. All I was doing was listening to a World Series game. That's all I was doing. And then after the game, I heard this voice. "Greetings, friends. This is Herbert W. Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth of today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow." And the rest was history. That's the way we were called. I sent away for his literature because I wanted to prove him wrong. He was talking about Christmas and Easter. Well, that had to be in the Bible somewhere. That guy's got to be wrong. So here, what, 38 years later? Here I am. But each of us has their own stories. How they were called, just like in the scriptures here. When Jesus explained the parable of the sower, he said this to his disciples. Turn over to Mark 4. And calling is quite a bit like this parable. You know, in the scriptures previous to this, he gave the parable, and now he's explaining. He says, and this is from the New Living Translation I'm reading. He says, in verse 11, he replied, "You are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of God, but I use parables for everything I say to outsiders, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. When they see what I do, they'll learn nothing. And when they hear what I say, they'll not understand. Otherwise, they'll turn to me and be forgiven." Why would he say that? Why would he do things like that? Why wouldn't he want everyone to understand as the world believes? The world doesn't understand that. Because as we learn from these holy days, as we rehearse these holy days, and in this case, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, God has a plan for every one of us, for everyone, not just those who are called now. He has a plan. In verse 13, then Jesus said to them, "If you can't understand the meaning of this parable, how will you understand all the other parables?" And then he starts his explanation. The farmer plants seed by taking God's word to others. Verse 15, the seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message, only to have Satan come at once and take it away. So we could relate that to someone who hears that broadcast, someone who reads a Plain Truth magazine back in the day, or sees our website. God's not calling them. They weren't particularly interested. It's just not their time. Verse 16, the seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. We've seen that. We've probably seen that among us. We had some members in Knoxville that were persecuted for God's word, and they're no longer with us. It happens. Verse 18, the seed that fell among the thorns represents others who hear God's word, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the worries of this life, the lure of wealth, and the desire for other things, so no fruit is produced. We've seen that as well. But verse 20 says, the seed that fell on good soil represents those who hear, accept God's word, and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as he had planted. So we've all seen people in each of these stages, each of these categories. We've witnessed those who hear, like it says in verse 15, and they just don't understand. And that happened to us when we were first called. We couldn't understand why other people couldn't understand, but it just wasn't their time. We've seen people among us, like verse 16 through 19 indicate, and something distracted them. Something discouraged them. A lot of us were discouraged, us in the overall church back in the day, by the splits that occurred. And many fell away. Look how few we are. Just sitting here now when hundreds of us were here. You know, what keeps me going is I concentrate on the way of life rather than a particular organization. I think we all did that. That's why we're still here. But you know, we all want to be verse 20. I think everybody sitting here thinks they're verse 20. That good soil producing 30, 60, or 100 times as much as planted. Well, are you? Are you verse 20? This is a perfect time of the year to examine yourself. That's what we should be doing before the Passover comes up. No. You know, we had an interesting service at the Feast of Tabernacles. The last message was given by Mr. Sandilands. The second service on the last great day. And those who stayed for the second service had heard a very good message. And it's kind of disappointing that many left. Do that every year for some reason. But if you were there and you heard his service, you'll remember this because everybody laughed about it. He asked how many people would want to go to Italy next year, and half the place raised their hand because they announced that they would have Italy for the feast. Well, of course, it only took, 300 people, and in Orange Beach we had 1,000 people raise their hand that they wanted to go. So, but he talked about, are you going to be in Italy next year? Are you going to be anywhere next year? Or are you going to fall away? And he talked about living up to that calling and what it takes to live up to that calling. A really good message before we all went back into the world to remind us, you know, we're here at the feast, we're protected, we're with brethren of like mind, and now we're going back into the world. Will the world get us? Will we let down? What will you do now that the feast is over? Well, there's much for a Christian to do after they're called. We're warned in Matthew 22. Turn over there. We're warned there about taking our calling lightly. And this is the story of the wedding supper in Matthew 22. And from the New Living Translation again. The kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. And we know what that wedding feast means. We know what that represents. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited. But they all refused to come. And who are those that are invited? You should think about that. So he sent other servants to tell them, the feast's been prepared. The bulls and fattened cattle have been killed. Everything's ready. Come to the banquet. But the guests he had invited ignored them and went their own way, one to his own farm, another to his business. Sounds like the cares of this world that we heard about in the other parable. Then in verse 6, others seized his messengers and insulted them and killed them. And in verse 7, the king was furious. He sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their town. And he said to the servants, the wedding feast is ready, and the guests I invited aren't worthy of the honor. And that's not anything that we want to hear about ourselves. So he said in verse 9, now go out to the street corners, invite everyone you see. So the servants brought in everyone they could find, good and bad alike, and the banquet hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. Verse 12, friend, he asked, how is it that you're here without wedding clothes? And the man had no reply. Then the king said to the aides, bind his hands and feet, throw him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in verse 4, for many are called, and few are chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. And I think we've seen that in our lifetime as well. So let's make sure that we don't fall into that category of ones that were called and then justified and then finally glorified. That's what we want to be. We don't want to fall into this category that we're called and not chosen to go on to the next step of justification. So let's go on to justification. That third word in Romans 8, verse 30. You were predestinated, you were called, and then the third step in Romans 8 is justification. Justification is a very important concept in the New Testament, and Paul describes what this means pretty specifically. There's more in his epistles about justification than anywhere else in the New Testament. But justification is a difficult concept to understand for many people because the word meaning has changed. It's a different meaning than what was written in the King James Version in 1600s. The words in English today mean something different. For example, the World Book Encyclopedia Dictionary, the word justify, its meaning is to show, to be just or right, to give a good reason for something. But that's not what justification means in the Bible. Probably the biggest definition is the third definition today, giving a reason for an action. We see that in day-to-day interaction with people. Somebody does something, bad behavior, they try to justify that bad behavior. They try to give a reason for that bad behavior. However, another definition for justify is to clear of blame or guilt, to vindicate. And what makes the term justification difficult to understand, as used in the Bible, is its interaction with another word, which seems to be quite different word in English, but not in Greek, as you'll see. And that word is righteous, righteousness. The Greek word for the word just is dikaion, D-I-K-A-I-O-N. And its verb to justify is dikaiouo in four syllables, D-I-K-A-I-O-O. But the word righteousness is a very similar word. It's in five syllables. I'm going to attempt to pronounce this. It's dikaiosuna. And that's actually spelled D-I-K-A-I-O-S-Y-N-E, but it's pronounced dikaiosuna according to my Strong's concordance that breaks it down into syllables. So what does that mean? A just man, a justified man, is one who was made righteous, is right and upright. After a brief introduction in Romans, you know, Paul talks about the righteousness of God. If you turn over to Romans 1, we'll be in Romans here for a little bit here. And you all know I like reading in the New Living Translation, so I'll be reading there. You can follow along. But Romans 1, this concept about justification and righteousness. Let's begin in verse 17. The good news tells us how God makes us right in His sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Now that's an interesting concept. What is faith? I think we understand. It starts with a belief, but it's a lot more than just a belief. It's not just believing that someone existed, but it's a lot more, as we know. And after this, Paul goes into a long explanation about the unrighteousness that he finds on the earth. He starts talking in verse 18, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And then the following verses, he describes some of that wickedness. He describes worshiping false gods. He describes worshiping creatures instead of the Creator. Sexual sins are mentioned, homosexuality, a few other things there that are very acceptable in our society even today. I mean, if you think that homosexuality is wrong, then where does that put you in society? You know where that puts you in society. But, you know, I like the New Living Translation. It puts things in modern English. You read some of these things in an older translation, and I've heard people say, oh, the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality at all. I don't know where they get that from. You're just a homophobe if you feel like that, right? That's what everybody says. You know, verse 26 in the New Living Translation makes it really clear. It says, that's why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulge in sex with each other. And men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burn with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result, suffered the penalty they deserve. That's pretty clear in a modern translation. But as Paul points out, that's not new to us. It was happening then. He ends this chapter in verse 29 by saying this. And this is interesting the way the New Living Translation says this. Verse 29, their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deceptions, malicious behavior and gossip. They're backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, boastful. They invent new ways of sinning. I like that description. And they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand. They break their promises. They're heartless. They have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that any who do these things deserve to die. Yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them. Kind of interesting chapter ending. And in chapter 2, he starts out by referring to them. To them. Who's he talking to here? He's talking to the Roman Christians, which were mostly Jews at the time. And so chapter 2, he starts out in verse 1. He says, you know, because he's talking about them before. Now he's talking to them. You may think you can condemn such people but you are just as bad and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you're condemning yourself. For you who judge others do the very same things. And he says in verse 6, he says, he'll judge everyone according to what they've done. He will give eternal life to those who keep doing good. So we saw that concept. Faith is from start to finish. You have to do good. Verse 7 again, he will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. So there's a lot for a Christian to do once justified. There's a lot to keep that justification. Let's go on to chapter 3. Chapter 3, and I'll pick up in this story in verse 9, because the same concept comes up. Paul says, well then, should we conclude that Jews are better than others? Well, not at all, for we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scripture says, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. Drop down to verse 24. He says, yet God in his grace freely makes us right. There's that right again, righteous, in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of sin. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. The sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. And as we have seen, being justified means to be made righteous. Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich lexicon in the New Testament has this term, being justified, to be acquitted, to be pronounced and treated as righteous. So in other words, you put those Greek words together, you become dikai uo, you become just, and you receive the gift of dikai osuna, righteousness. Same root word. And that's where a lot of Christians in the world get confused. They stop there, and they think, well, okay, I've been forgiven, I believe in Jesus, that's all I really need to do. But that's not all we need to do. We need to live a certain way. In chapter 4, Paul continues about this concept of justification. when he talks about the story of Abraham. Chapter 4 and verse 1. And this is from the New Living Translation again. Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. Now, and I want to stop there for a second, because when I read this scripture in Knoxville, I had someone ask me about that. They said, well, wait a minute. That's not right. He wasn't the founder of the Jewish nation. He was the father of all Hebrews. You need to be careful about some of those translations. You know, I like those challenges. It made me look at it. Made me go back and look at this translation. Because you do have to be careful about translations. Every translation has errors. Even probably the one that we would think is the most accurate, the King James Version, we know of the errors that are in there. They've been talked about many times. Easter is mentioned when the word is definitely Pascha. No other translation has that wrong. That's in the King James Version, chapter Acts 12, verse 4. And there have been word changes as well. There's been entire verses added to try to prove Trinity. And they don't appear in many of the other versions. So you do have to be careful of translations. King James language has a word conversation, which we know it's means conduct. The word has changed. We have, Sharon and I went to a high school in Cincinnati, it's North College Hill High School, and their alma mater song was that North College Hill, NCH, oh how we love thee, students, gay. Proudly we shall ever hail thee as we go along life's way. So the second verse was way. Well, gay means something totally different now than when I went to high school. So I had to change that song. The song now is NCH, oh how we love thee, happy students say. That rhymes with way. Worked out pretty good. But see, words change. Words change. But you know, I went back and I looked at the context of this verse in the New Living Translation. Paul was talking to the Jews, talking about Gentiles, then shift over, starts talking to the Jews. So I don't think that's a bad translation at all. Abraham was the father of many nations, as we know. You know, it'd be kind of like my father sitting down with his children, his wife, and saying, you know, your grandfather was the start of our family. Well, that's accurate. But my father also had three other brothers. It wasn't totally inclusive. My grandfather was the start of their family and their family and their family. But it's not an inaccurate statement to say that Abraham, humanly speaking, was the father of the Jewish nation. He's talking to the Jews. So I'll stick with that one. So he goes on to say, what did he, Abraham, discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But we know that's not God's way. Verse 3, for the scriptures tells us Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. And we talked about faith, what that means. It's not just an upfront belief, but it's an outward show by what you do. Verse 4, when people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they've earned. And what he's trying to bring out is Abraham didn't earn this. Verse 5, but people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of the faith in God who forgives sinners. And he continues in the following verses to tell the story of Abraham. But he concludes in verse 23, with this. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit, it was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He, Christ, was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. But that's not the end of all things. One of the scriptures that I skipped over in chapter 3, I want to go back, so turn back a few pages. Chapter 3, and in verse 31. You know, Paul does talk about, a lot about these things, but he also tells us we can't forget something else in verse 31. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. So that's interesting. How about that? Back to Romans 5, to where you were. Because he says a lot more about this concept. Chapter 1, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we've been made right in God's sight, by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserving privilege where we now stand. And we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. Oh, there's that word glory. That's the next word I'm going to talk about. But the chapter ends by saying this in verse 21. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But don't stop there, because we know there's no chapter breaks in the original text. And he continues in Romans 6, verse 1, with that same thread, the same thought. So he says, well then. Now, why would he say well then if there was a break there and he was changing subjects? But he says, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? There's a lot of religions believe that. But the answer is in verse 2, of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we're joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we join him in his death? For we have died and we're buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of his Father, now we are also made live new lives. We may also live new lives. So that's what we have to do. We have to live new lives. We have to try to live a way of sinless life. We're not perfect with that. We know that. But we try. He explains in verse 12. It's a good explanation. Don't let sin control the way you live. You slip up, but you don't let it control the way you live. Don't give in to sinful desires. Don't let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourself completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right in the sight of God. We should all strive for that. We all fall short. We all sin a little. But sin as a way of life should not be what we're doing. Verse 15, well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? Of course not. Don't you realize that you become a slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God, once you were slaves of sin, But now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching that we have given you. Now you're free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living. I think that explains it really well, what we're to be doing after we're predestinated and called and then justified. So being justified is being washed clean and made righteous, clean of your guilty past, produces newness of life, a change in mind, a change in heart. Then, and only then, a continual process of new living begins. He predestinates us, and then he calls. And he justifies so that we can be righteous. We need to live that way if we want the next word to apply to us. So let's go on to that fourth word in Romans 8, verse 30. Glorify, or glorified, but it's the concept of glorification. So that fourth word, Paul says after we are justified and made righteous, we shall be glorified. How? What does that really mean to us? One of those mysteries that religion doesn't grasp. I haven't heard this concept from any other belief system. Not from Protestants, not from Catholics, not from anyone. Only from the Church of God have I heard this understanding. And it's probably the most exciting and thrilling part of human history. You know, King David spent thousands of hours under the stars, looking up, keeping his lonely vigil, just looking up and imagining the vastness of the universe. I wonder if you've done that. I know I've done that. You go outside on a particularly dark night, and you see all those little dots. And you come to the understanding that some of those are universes, as big as the universe we live in. And there are billions and billions and billions of universes. How small are we? David asked that question over in Psalm 8, if you'll turn over there. So we're a mere speck in an infinite universe. And in Psalm 8, David asks, "What is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air, all the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." You know, you look up at those stars and you think, why would God choose this little tiny place? And why people? Why us? Interesting. David had the same thoughts. Turn over to Hebrews 2, because this is quoted in Hebrews 2. But the writer of Hebrews adds just something to the end. So Hebrews 2, and beginning in verse 6, it says, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him?" What we just read over in Psalm. "Or the son of man that you take care of him. You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and with honor. You set him over the works of your hands. And verse 8 adds a little bit more information. You've put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. Not quite yet. It's not time for that yet. But continuing in verse 10, we see God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. And it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their salvation. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy, and that's you and that's me, as we had seen. We have the same Father. This is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. So Christ, after he suffered through all those trials and all those tests, he was glorified. And now he's bringing many sons to glory as well. This is the mystery of the gospel. God's eternal purpose that many don't understand. And it's revealed through the true gospel that we teach. God is reproducing himself. He's making himself in his own kind, fashioned and molded the same way he did with the animals in Genesis 1, making them after their own kind. He's made mankind in his image, ultimately to be born into the kingdom of God. That's the great master plan. That's the glorification that we're looking forward to. We rehearse that every year by keeping the holy days. Every year. And every holy day has such a rich meaning. But those are the richest for us. Take a look at Peter's description of this process of glorification in 1 Peter 5. Peter describes this process. 1 Peter 5, and I'll begin in verse 4, because he gives us a clue about when this glorification happens. He says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Verse 10. "But may the God of all grace, who called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." So after we've suffered through this life, through the trials and the tests, as time goes on, we're glorified upon his return if we remain justified and righteous. Can you imagine sharing that kind of glory with your Creator? You know, a quote from the old Good News magazine, and I believe this was back in the 60s, I found this quote. It says, "True Christians who overcome and qualify in this life will become God as God is God. There's no greater glory than to look and to be like God himself." You know, we tend to shy away from saying it outright like that, but we shouldn't. Of course, God will always be the authority. Just like my sons are fully human, we will be fully God. My sons still look up to me. It'll be the same. It's not a great mystery once you understand what God has in plan, the plan of God. But we will be fully composed of God's Spirit, as he had promised. Turn over to John 17. John 17, this is something that we read every Passover, during the Passover. John 17, and I'll start in verse 4. I'll just read verse 4 and 5. Christ says, I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You know, what greater glory can there be than to be in that glory that he had shared with God from the beginning of time? But Christ and the Father do not want that to be exclusive to them too. He wants to share that glory with all of us. Every human being made in his image, he wants to share that with. He asked, Christ that is, asked a little later in the same prayer, in verse 20. This is the same prayer. It's the same thing he's talking about. He says, I do not pray for these alone, the ones that were sitting there. He said, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that's all of us today, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me, and I have loved them as you've loved me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me from the foundation of the world. There's that foundation of the world term again. We started with that, with predestination. We end with that, with glorification, from the foundation of the world. God heard that prayer from his firstborn son, and he will accomplish that in due time. We will share that magnificent glorification if we continue. 1 John 3. Again, from the New Living Translation, 1 John 3. In verse 1, see how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that's what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we're God's children because they don't know him. Verse 2, dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. Isn't that a spectacular promise of our future? So we've seen from this series in Romans 8, God's plan, just like we rehearse it through the holy days. And Paul describes it just in different fashion. God predestinates us to be called, which involves timing. He knew that you would be called at this time, at a particular time in history. We're not predestined to succeed or fail. It's just timing. That's totally up to us, whether we succeed or fail. And at that predetermined time, God called you. Some respond, as we saw. Some don't. Some will be called later to a path of enlightenment, a path of obedience. There's things that we must do. And then he justifies. After he calls us, he makes us righteous. He justifies us to that righteousness. Those words are connected, justification and righteousness. But we have to continue throughout our lives to live, to strive, to reach that final stage of glorification. It would be then, and only then, we're truly ready for that last trump, to sound, the second coming of our Lord and Savior, of Jesus Christ, coming back, heralding in that time when we will be glorified. We will be born into that kingdom, the kingdom of God that will last throughout all eternity. This is our hope. This is our calling. This is our future. It's the very purpose that we were all created for.